So for those of you on tape, you just missed a great introduction to the very topic as Jeff read Romans 7 to us and commented on it. The law stands only to condemn, but not to save. And the clear distinctions in Romans 7 between the law and the flesh, or the law of Moses versus the Spirit of Christ, you cannot ignore that Paul draws those kind of distinctions. And in a couple weeks, we're going to look closer at the distinctions that Paul makes between the law and grace, because that is the essence of his message. If you can't see the difference between law and grace in Paul's message, you still don't understand Paul. And there are so many folk who will run to Paul to try to defend the notion that the church is under the law, and that is just proof positive that they have no idea what they're reading. It is an absolutely essential element in all of Paul's writing. Now, last week, we began this topic of law versus grace because in the book of Luke, we are about to bump headlong into Jesus dealing with the Sabbath, which we're going to get to today. But last week, I started kind of introducing the topic by laying out some large, broad concepts. And this is a book, Discovering Our Roots, The Ancestry of the Churches of Christ, C. Leonard Allen and Richard T. Hughes. Good book. You'll notice I've marked it and written through it. I like comparative history and comparative religion and history of denominations and how denominations break down. And so I've been reading lately about Churches of Christ. And these guys actually do a real good job of synopsizing the history of the church in general, not just Churches of Christ, but showing how the Churches of Christ have their roots in things like the Reformation. And Churches of Christ talk about being a restoration group. They were trying to restore the first century model of how church is done. And in it, he brings up Ulrich Zwingli. Anybody familiar with Zwingli? Zwingli was a Swiss reformer who was a contemporary of John Calvin. Last week I told you that while the German Reformation was going on, the Swiss Reformation was going on at essentially the same time, and that there were differences between them. Even though they were both arguing for the grace of God in salvation, one of the key areas where they argued and disagreed was when it came to church polity, the root word from which we get politics. How does a church body operate? For instance, the Presbyterian Church believes that the presbyteros, the leadership, the elders of the church, should make decisions for the congregation, that the congregation doesn't necessarily vote. Did I get that right?
The congregation votes who is going to be
a presbyteros, right. But then they make the decisions right, in terms of...
Right.
You elect your leaders and then they decide for you.
Republican.
And so the other approach, which is kind of the historic Baptist Anabaptist approach, is congregationalist churches, where everybody votes on everything. And so they'll have church meetings once a month, you know, every second Wednesday of every month, church meeting, and everybody comes in and votes on stuff. That is sort of a broad distinction between the Lutheran versus Zwingli Calvinistic approach. But when it came to the form of church, what prayer books to use, how to do the sacraments, how to do the liturgy, all that kind of stuff, I told you last week the Lutheran approach was anything that was not specifically disallowed in Scripture was allowable within church activity and form. Whereas the Zwingli Calvinistic, if it's Calvinistic, would it be Zwingliistic? There's a word I've never said in my life. But the Zwingli approach was, unless it is specifically laid down in Scripture as do it this way, you don't do it. Everything is disallowed that is not particularly allowed and commanded in Scripture. And it is really that basis that these fellows say is the basis of a lot of Church of Christ current approach to, like, not having music. So I want to read to you a little bit of what they say about Zwingli here, because I think it will give you a good sense of why it is that still to this day, there are a lot of Reformed thinkers, Calvinistic, Zwingli-type, Swiss Reformed thinkers, who are not only covenantal, but also quite strict for the law. And that's really what we're talking about here. How much of the Mosaic Old Testament law is applicable to the conscience of a New Testament, New Covenant Christian? And last week I answered that question. The answer is
none.
Exactly right. The Moses covenant is utterly, completely, totally done away with in Christ. And as Jeff mentioned, that's why when I say stuff like that, or when any of us say that, somebody will leap up and say, well, then you're antinomian. You are antinomos. You have no law. And we say, no, it's not that we have no law, hardly. It's that we are responsible to the new lawgiver who gave a better, higher, more complete law that is the law of love, the law of liberty, the law of grace, the teaching of Christ that says that he once and for all established our righteousness, and our righteousness is then imputed to us, and we do good works as a result and in response to the fact that we are saved, as opposed to the Mosaic legalistic covenant that says do good works in order to appease God in the hopes of being saved. You get the distinction? But during the Renaissance and then into the early Reformation, there were lots of writers like Zwingli who tried very hard to import the Moses law into the new covenant, bind it on the conscience of Christians, and then make them responsible to perform to the Mosaic standard. And even though they would say, well, it's not to save you, they would say that it was to sanctify you. That once Jesus saved you, you're now going to go to heaven. You're now, your sins are forgiven. But now in order for you to lead the more Christian life, you were responsible to go back to Moses and follow that law. Well, of course, then there would be problems because folks would say, well, the book of Hebrews clearly says that things like animal sacrifice were fulfilled in Christ and done away with. So they start slicing and dicing and Vegematicking, you get the idea. They start slicing and dicing the law into groups and categories. Instead of seeing it as one complete whole, the law of Moses, which is the way Israel always saw it, you were responsible to every part of it. And in fact, the book of Galatians would say, if you're responsible for any one part of the law, you're responsible for the whole of the law. Which is why Paul would say, you that desire to be under the law, have you not heard the law? It's a great question. Don't you realize what you're talking about? Because to be responsible to any one part of the law is to be responsible for the whole law. Because as soon as you take the law of Moses as the basis for your justification before God, then you're saying, according to Paul, you have now passed out from under that covering of grace, and no longer is grace the standard by which God is going to accept you. You have sought to establish your own personal righteousness in your flesh, as Jeff rightly said, and then you are begging God to judge you on the basis of your fleshly works and use the law as the standard. So you have to stand against the law and be judged by that. So Paul argued clearly that any of you who seek to be justified by the law, you are, and it's the only place where you find the phrase, fallen from grace. In other words, you are no longer under that protective covering of grace if you are trying to get God to look at your righteous works and accept you on that basis. Then you have to be judged according to the law. Yes, ma'am?
I have never heard that phrase used that way. I've never heard fallen from grace referred to the law.
That is the only place where it appears in the Bible, and that's the context.
I know you're right, but the way I've always heard it is if you've sinned while you're under grace, then you've fallen.
You've fallen from grace. No. In fact, Paul says just the opposite. You know, if you've sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Amen.
That's the answer to if you've sinned. The only time that fallen from grace is used in Pauline language is to say, if you seek justification via the law, you have fallen from grace. Okay, so I'm really talking about Zwingli here for just a moment, and I think you'll all be able to relate to a bit of this. I'm going to try to read two pages here, so we'll find out what my reading skills are like now, won't we? Notice the contrast between Luther and Zwingli. Luther began with the agonizing problem of a guilty conscience, a conscience formed from within the tradition of the medieval church. That's the medieval Catholic church that he came out of that taught him such guilt. Luther used to constantly beat himself trying to agonize over his sinfulness and trying to do enough penance to get God to accept him and not judge him for his sin. To keep himself out of purgatory, he used to climb the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees till his knees bled as he went up and down the stone steps of the palace, trying to appease God's righteous standard. Once Luther came into the realization that God was in fact righteous, it terrified him so badly that he spent the next several years of his life trying to appease that righteousness of God in his flesh. Very much what we were talking about in Romans 7. And came to the conclusion that it couldn't be done when an Augustinian monk whispered in his ear, according to story and legend, the righteous shall be saved by faith. And that opened up Luther's thinking on how righteousness would be established, because this other monk took pity on the fact that the man was bleeding and beating himself and everything else he could to try to appease the righteousness of God. So notice this contrast. Luther agonized over the problem of a guilty conscience. Above all, Luther sought forgiveness of sin and freedom from guilt and peace with God. Once he discovered the good news of God's grace, he sought so far as possible to promote spiritual reformation within the traditional structures of the Roman Church. He instituted changes, to be sure, but he sought to preserve as much as possible of the tradition. Zwingli, on the other hand, made a different pilgrimage. Though he was a parish priest, he had traveled the path of the humanist philosophy of Christ. Unlike Luther, he made no clear distinction between a spiritual reformation and an institutional reformation. As a result, Zwingli tended to see the Bible as the normative pattern for all aspects of church life. Further, though influenced profoundly by Erasmus and the Christian humanism, Zwingli went beyond Erasmus. By 1522, Zwingli had replaced Erasmus' somewhat nebulous, quote, philosophy of Christ, unquote, with a more structured law of Christ. And from this point forward, Zwingli started instituting legal standards by which the church would have to live. For Zwingli, God became the lawgiver who, quote, rises in the night to arrange and prescribe everything early that we may not begin to labor before the allotted task has been assigned, unquote. Zwingli came to the firm conviction that Scripture alone must be the standard in all matters relating to the church, a conviction that was quite alien to Erasmus. This heightened stress on the biblical forms and laws and the corollary stress on reformation by biblical precedent, which was the central feature of Reformed tradition. As Zwingli's stress on biblical precedent grew, he gradually introduced reforms into the Zurich church. Taken together, the results were striking. The ornate cathedral was stripped bare of its statues, its relics, its pictures, and all the altar equipment. The organs were destroyed, priestly vestments were abolished, and the walls were whitewashed. The Roman Catholic Mass, with its high mystery, was reduced to a simple memorial meal. With each of these reforms, Zwingli sought to recover the primitive simplicity of the congregational worship, observing, quote, few ceremonies have been left to us by Christ, unquote. He believed that everything not based on a scriptural precedent should be abolished for, quote, everything that is added to the true institutions of Christ is an abuse. The people must be educated in the Word of God so that neither vestments nor song have a place in worship. Now, he started on a real good path there. You can go along with Zwingli and read his development, and you'll go, I get it, yeah. Strip away all the ornate church. Strip away, get rid of your idols. Get rid of the priests and the vestments. Yes, get rid of all the Catholic overhangings that Luther tried to reform from within Catholicism. Zwingli tried to go completely outside it and reform the church from the inside and start all over. And yeah, I'm with him. And then he determined that anything not exactly prescribed in Scripture was disallowed. And here's where things get touchy. Listen to the next paragraph here. Zwingli's rejection of congregational music provides a striking illustration. Despite his own considerable musical abilities, Zwingli excluded all audible music from the Christian assembly. He did so on the basis of the principle that whatever Scripture does not explicitly command is forbidden. You got that principle? Whatever the Scripture does not command does not become a matter of conscience, doesn't become a matter of individual expression, it becomes forbidden. So you have to find biblical precedent for everything that happened within the church. And he couldn't find any evidence of the New Testament, New Covenant church, because he concentrated on going back to the New Testament church. He couldn't find evidence of them ever singing. Watch the way that his presupposition carries through his interpretation, and you'll see why it is and how it is that most folk use the law and impose it on the conscience of Christians. This is a perfect example of how it happens. Watch this. He felt that audible music in public worship was biblically indefensible. After all, Paul's injunction to admonish one another, quote, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16, enjoined only music, quote, in your hearts. And since he said make melody in your hearts, that wouldn't be audible, therefore audible music in the church was forbidden. Do you see the leap he took? You've got Paul saying this very positive, very great thing, which is that you are to greet one another and speak to one another, communicate to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, very musical language, but then he said making melody to the Lord in your heart. And he took that so literally on purpose that he used it to say, okay, now the Catholic Church had big organs and lots of music, and so we are going to so go the opposite of what the Catholics do that the very fact that they have music will have no music, will tear down all the organs, and will say no music in church, and the basis of it is Paul's out-of-context words, making melody in your heart, and since melody in your heart would not be heard, audible music is therefore forbidden from the church. Now, of course, we all go, wow, I'm watching your faces as I'm looking around the room, and you're all going, whoa! Except that to this day, the Church of Christ forbids musical instruments in the church. Now, they'll go so far as to say singing, but they don't use musical instruments on the same basis. That's the verse that they always go to. Well, it says making melody in your hearts. It doesn't say using musical instruments. You could equally then say to them, yes, well, Zwingli says making melody in your hearts means inaudibly. I would believe that singing, yeah, it's impossible to see words like spiritual songs and melody and not see that Paul was specifically using musical terminology as what happens within the body of the church. And yet they used Paul's very words that advocate music as the basis for expelling music from the church. Yeah. And, in you know, I've told you before, I had a discussion with a Church of Christ pastor who said that, you know, it doesn't say use musical instruments, it says make melody from your heart. I said, so you're saying that you're taking the verse so literally that because it doesn't say musical instruments, that you can't use musical instruments? He says, right. And I said, well, then it says make melody with your heart. If you're going to be literal, you got to pull your heart out of your chest and squeeze it till it makes noise. How literal do you want to be? Well, yes, absolutely. There is no doubt, especially because that verse in Colossians does say psalms. The only psalms they could refer to are the Psalms of David in the Old Testament that talk about trumpets and cymbals and high horns and flutes and lyres and musical instruments everywhere. And David played a harp, and he wrote all those psalms to the chief musician in the temple. So it's impossible to say that David, who wrote the psalms, was not advocating music.
Yeah, but they say that's Old Covenant.
They'll say that's Old Covenant. Well, no, they'll say that's Old Testament.
Oh, okay.
And then they'll say we're a New Testament church and say if you can't find it in the New Testament, it's forbidden. And we talked last week about the distinctions between Testament and Covenant.
They didn't have parking lots in the New Testament.
Well, isn't that the point?
Air conditioning.
Well, since you bring that up, once you start down that road of that sort of legalistic thinking, and this is a perfect example of how that kind of legalistic thinking made its way into the New Testament church, but once you get into real dedicated Moses worship, if you're talking to an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, he will tell you that there are basically 19 categories of work that are forbidden in the Old Testament. And then from each of those categories, they have delineated other things you cannot do that follow under that category. For instance, there is a story in the Old Testament of a man who was collecting sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath. Do you remember what happened to him? They killed him. They stoned him dead because he was picking up sticks that was working on the Sabbath. He was killed. So from that, the rabbis deduced that you cannot build a fire on the Sabbath. So Orthodox Jews to this day will not use electricity on the Sabbath because electricity requires a spark, which is like lighting a fire, which is forbidden in the law. Orthodox Jews will not drive on the Sabbath because it takes a spark to light the ignition to make the car go, and that's lighting a fire on the Sabbath. Now, you might chuckle at it, but it's a fact. To this day, that is standard Jewish orthodoxy. because they have taken these principles and taken them so to heart that they have extrapolated them out into the minor details and minutiae because they believe that they are somehow in their flesh satisfying God. And you're exactly right. See, what the guy got in trouble for was picking up sticks, not starting a fire. But since he was picking up the sticks to start a fire, that became you can't start a fire on the Sabbath, which became you can't drive. Because that's the way people work. If you are going to try to please God on the basis of your holy living and on the basis of doing enough good works, how do you know where the end of it is?
It never stops.
It never stops. Did the chicken work when it laid the egg? Well, then can you eat the egg? That's one of the big arguments that the rabbis have had. Can you eat an egg that's laid on the Sabbath? Only if you can determine that the chicken did not work. Yeah, you can't cook it because that takes a fire. Yeah. Some of these Swiss Anabaptists, now this is another group that there was a group during the same period called the Anabaptists, who you may or may not be familiar with. They are the predecessors of the Baptist Church today to some degree. The Anabaptists were the Reformed folk who believed that even the Reformation didn't go far enough. Because the Reformation, for instance, like Calvin reformed his soteriology, but he didn't reform his ecclesiology. He kept a very Catholic form of ecclesiology. The Anabaptists were the folks who said, no, we need to go even further than that. Well, and so it was oftentimes the Swiss Reformers and the Catholic Church who were both against the Anabaptists and ended up hanging and killing them. If we fall into any group, we are probably descendants of the Anabaptists, in that we are saying that every church has to individually reform itself, the cry of the Reformers always reforming and continuing to reform until we get back to thus saith the word without all the trappings of religion, which is what the Anabaptists were trying to do. Some of the Swiss Anabaptists reflected Zwingli's position, while the Anabaptist Conrad Grebel learned that Thomas Munster, don't worry about those names, had translated the Mass into German and had introduced new German hymns. He wrote to Munster arguing that Paul very clearly forbids singing in Ephesians 5:19. Now look up Ephesians 5:19 and tell me if you could read Ephesians 5:19. And from that deduce that Paul very clearly forbids singing in the church in that verse. Who's got it? Ephesians 5:19. You got it? Read it out loud.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
How can you conclude from that that Paul very clearly forbids music? Is there a single word in there that says Paul very clearly forbids music? No, not a word. But that is called starting with your assumption, starting with your conclusion, and looking for something that might support it, and then putting that, binding it. Here's the important part, binding that on the conscience of the church and saying, if you do this, you have broken a law of God, and he'll get you for it. Because the church is not supposed to sing. Yes, ma'am.
In my Bible, it says offering praise with voices, and then in brackets it says and instruments, and it says that was a translation of the Greek English New Testament lexicon.
That's interesting. I'd never heard that. And instruments, huh? I would say that that's equally somebody with a dog in this fight who just decided to kind of add that in parenthesis, you know.
George R. Berry.
Now we know who has a dog in this one. Isn't that amazing, though, when somebody can read a verse like that and say that that is very clearly, though it's Paul using language of music, saying that that is Paul very clearly saying you can't do music.
Speaking.
Yeah, the word speaking is the only place where they can say, well.
That's the only thing that I can even. Yeah.
Grebel, who argued against singing from the silence of Scripture, in other words, since Scripture, New Testament, never says singing, he therefore says no singing because it's not allowed because it doesn't say it. He concluded, whatever we are not taught by clear passages or examples must be regarded as forbidden, just as if it were written, this do not, sing not. Isn't that remarkable? So you've got this group of folk who believe that anything that is not specifically written into the New Testament is forbidden. And that's why I end up on the Lutheran side of that argument, Where Luther took the exact opposite approach, and in fact, when he wrote his Bondage of the Will, he was writing against Erasmus, the fellow I just commented on, who was a predecessor of Zwingli's. And Luther's position was, anything that is not specifically forbidden in the New Testament is allowable. And I find that to be a much more Pauline position, because Paul then goes forward and talks about the conscience of the individual, that if a man determines that a thing is a sin for him, it's a sin for him. But that, he said, there is no law against me. Nothing to me, he said, is forbidden. Nothing to me is illegal. Not everything is edifying. Not everything is good. But he said, there is no law against me. He even said, I judge not my own self. So there is a clear distinction, a clear difference between the way Paul treats the law and the way, let's say, Zwingli treated the law. So now, we are in Luke. I said all that to follow up on what we had said last week. Now we can get into new information. We are in Luke 5. Jesus has just cleansed a leper. Now, I told you last week that the real ground zero in this argument between Christian churches that are advocates of the law of Moses and Christian churches that are not, the real heart of the argument is the Sabbath. If you are a real adamant law-keeping church, you argue in favor of keeping the Sabbath. And of course, like I said, there are signs all over town now. I don't know where the guy's getting the money to put up these billboards everywhere that says the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. And he's got the free book, which I sent for and have read. And he concludes that the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. Now, of course, that's got the same kind of exegetical validity as what we just read. Paul clearly forbids music in the verse where he advocates music. That's got the same kind of thinking where you say, okay, worshiping on Sunday, which the early church did meet on Sunday. You can find that clearly in the book of Acts, that the first day of the week became the day when they began meeting.
Look how quick it is to condemn everybody else that's presumably Christian.
Well, and that's the problem, is that when you start going down the legalistic line, you very quickly fall into the Reconstructionist argument, which is that the law is not just to be imposed on the conscience of the Christian church, it's to be imposed on society. And that we have to recreate the world according to the legal standard. Because they don't understand the distinction of the old covenant was made with Israel and only Israel. They see the fact that God gave the law to Israel as indicative of the notion that God gave this law to all mankind. Therefore, all mankind is responsible before this law, because you can certainly find places in the Bible where God says, and even Paul says, in Romans, in the same book, talks about a man who becomes a law unto himself because he doesn't have the law, and that he's still going to be a sinner and he's still going to be condemned by God. So if you think that the law is the way that people can be saved, then you try to impose the law of Moses on all of society, not only to make a better society, but to make the world approachable by Christ. That Christ won't come back until the world is united under, if not the gospel of Christ, at very least the law of God, to make the perfect society and perfect world into which Christ will return. That's very much the postmillennial Reconstructionist view. And it all starts in the same place. It all starts with the law is binding on the conscience of a Christian. As soon as you make that leap, it never ends. You can extrapolate out from there. As soon as you say the law is binding on Christians, where do you stop?
And it goes completely against everything Jeff was reading this morning about.
Absolutely. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So, you know, why do you need a law?
No condemnation, but you can say they're the mark of the beast.
If they're worshiping on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly right. And everyone who takes the mark of the beast, according to the book of Revelation, lake of fire forever. So the church that's worshiping on Sunday has taken the mark of the beast, and they're all going to end up in the lake of fire forever. That's the logical conclusion. So the church is condemned. The Church of Jesus Christ that Christ died for and gave his blood for is condemned to the lake of fire because they're worshiping on Sunday. That's the conclusion of the book. Ah!
Do you know what's sad, though, to think about is that there's some churches out there that saw that and then they go to church and people are like, what does this mean? What does that mean? And then they're making up all kinds of stuff just to, you know, say, well, that's not us. That's not us because...
Right. Straight to grace is the only answer, Jolene. I mean, grace is the only hope any of us have. If it is not salvation by grace through faith, then you are in fact required to keep the law of God and satisfy him in works of your flesh. If it were not for grace, then everything else I just said stands. Yeah, you better start right away doing everything you can possibly do, not only to atone for your sin, but to do enough righteous works to obligate God to save you. If it weren't for grace, then yeah, the law of Moses is still binding on you. But that's why Paul is so clear to say it's this or this. It's not both. You cannot have law and grace. They do not mix. He argues that adamantly through the book of Galatians and comes to the conclusion, as we talked, if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. You can't have both.
Right there in Romans 8, what I was reading about, you know, to those who don't look according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, when he starts in there, all through 8, keeps on talking about that flesh and the Spirit distinction, and how many sermons I've heard that, you know, the flesh is the bad stuff you do, all this bad stuff you do, but being, as opposed to being spiritual. And in Paul's context, that flesh is your self-righteousness.
Absolutely.
That's exactly what they're preaching for. Right. That's what Paul's saying. That's what
he talks about that, the exercise of the flesh. Right. Not because you're sinful, but because you're trying so hard to be good. Right. Yep. All right, we are actually in verse 27. There's just a bit here about him calling his next apostle. Verse 27 says, and after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said to him, follow me. I told you a few weeks ago, these guys who were receiving taxes on behalf of Rome from their Jewish brethren were very unpopular folk, as you might imagine. And as often as not, were lining their own pockets because it was impossible for the man on the street to know how much his taxes were supposed to be. And so these guys would say, your tax is $20. Give 10 to Rome and put 10 in his own pocket. So this was not a likable guy. Oftentimes you'll see the accusation against Jesus that he eats with sinners and publicans. That was a really bad name because you were working for Rome collecting money against your own Jewish brethren. That was not a good thing to be. So Jesus walks up to him, a chief of sinners, and says, follow me. So he left everything, rose up and followed him. I find that amazing. He's working his job, making his money, lining his pockets. Jesus walks up to him, says, follow me. And the guy quits everything he's doing and follows Jesus. That's your basic effectual call. That was not, hi, I'm Jesus, and I'd like for you to make a decision now. I'd like you to make me your Lord and Savior. If you want to, I don't want to impose myself on your free will.
You'll be rich if you follow me.
I'll give you everything you want and the desires of your heart if you'll just follow me. Yeah, exactly. Okay, you other four that I've already chosen, another chorus of Just As I Am. Here we go. Just as I am. Please come to me, please. Down on your knees right here. I have Kleenex. Instead, once again, we see Jesus walking up to sinners and saying, you're mine. And because it is the effectual call of the Almighty God, they belong to him at that moment. And they can't help themselves. They follow. By the way, I'm willing to believe that that's why any of you follow him, is because he laid himself on you and said, you are now mine. You belong to me. As we talked about Thursday night, bond slave. I am now freeing you from your sin and your corruption and freeing you from the judgment of the law that was hanging over you and freeing you to come serve me, which you couldn't do unless I empowered you to do it. So here's the power. Come on. And Matthew does it. He gets up, leaves the money, leaves the table, and follows Jesus. That's remarkable. Yes?
Mm-hmm. He was bound to the king until the king released him. He couldn't just put his sword down and say, I'm not following you anymore.
Right.
And I think that's pretty interesting, too.
Yeah.
No matter how willing I may be to come to God on my own and lay my sword down and say, I want to follow you now, I'm not released from that until he lets me.
Until he lets go. Isn't that the point of Jesus saying, you're in my hand? No one can take you from my hand. And then he says, because you and I are in the Father's hand, and the Father's greater than all. No one can snatch you out of his hand. If he owns you, he owns you. You're in.
Why does it say his name is Levi?
It's the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew. He being Jewish, Luke being Greek. So then, what does he do? Levi made him a great feast in his own house. What does that tell you about Matthew?
He got money.
He got money. Yeah. Levi has a house big enough to throw a big party, and he throws a great feast, which means he's got lots of food and lots of money and a big house. A week ago, we saw that Jesus was healing in a house that had a tiled roof, which meant it was an expensive house. We get this picture all the time of little Jesus, meek and lonely and mild, walking around covered in dust and just doesn't have anything, doesn't have, you know, two mites to rub together. Doesn't seem to be the case. Don't forget that one of the things that they cast lots over was his robe, because it was a seamless robe, which meant that it was knitted all the way through from the top to the bottom without a seam, which made it a very expensive robe, which is why they wanted it. Jesus walked around in a very expensive robe. So, you know, adjust your thinking accordingly. So Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. He calls all his tax collector friends, and Jesus sat down with them. But, verse 30, but the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Why does your Lord hang out with bad people? We're the legalists. We follow Moses. We would never touch any unclean thing. We are ceremonially pure. We would never allow ourselves to eat or touch anything that was dirty or unclean, ever. Verse 31, and Jesus answered and said to them, "They that be well or be whole don't need a doctor. They that are sick need a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Notice that phrase. It's a very interesting phrase. Jesus said, I did not come to call those people who have established their own self-righteousness. I'm not coming to collect them for heaven. All those people following the law of Moses and establishing their own self-righteousness, Jesus said, that's not who I came to call. They don't need him. They're busy being righteous. But will any of them be? No, Jesus will say to these same people, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. So they're not getting in either on the basis of their self-righteousness. He said, I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners to repentance. And yet you got church after church after church trying to use the law of Moses to create a righteousness within their people that God will accept. And you've got Jesus saying, I didn't come to call righteous folk. It's a precious thing when Jesus finds a sinner. That's what he's looking for. Ask most people, you a sinner? What'll they tell you? No.
Really?
No, I'm not that bad. No.
Sometimes.
Yeah, right. Every other Thursday.
By whose standard?
Yeah, by whose standard? I don't think so. I'm not that bad. I'm not a sinner. Jesus came to call sinners. If you can see in yourself that you are a sinner, that's because the Spirit of God working in you has finally convinced you of what you actually are. Now there's some hope for you. But as long as you're walking around feeling self-confident, I'm fine, I'm Mr. Righteous, I'm doing great. Good luck, because here's the law of God, and it stands there unbending and unable to save you. And you're using that as the foundation of your standing before God. So then verse 53. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees fast often and make prayers, but yours come eating and drinking? Isn't that interesting? They were so zealous for the law and keeping their flesh and doing righteous things that they said, now John the Baptist, who was in fact a Jew, who was under the old covenant, and the Pharisees, oftentimes fasting, and then they'd go out and make sure everybody knew they were fasting, which is why Jesus said, now when you fast, wash your face, put on some clothes, go out and don't tell anybody. But the Pharisees would make a big deal of it, and they would make their face look ashen, and they would walk around going, oh, I'm fasting, I'm weak, I'm fasting for God. And Jesus said, well, you get nothing for that, because they got exactly what they wanted, was the praise of men. Men went, oh, they're so holy, they're so righteous, look at them over there fasting. And Jesus said, they got their reward. That's what they wanted, and they got it. But they get nothing from their Father in heaven. So he says, now look, we all fast and we make prayers often. Jesus talked about that. When you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do, because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. And the Pharisees love to make a grand prayer at the front of the temple where everybody will see them. And he says, they get nothing from the Father because they got their reward. Men saw them do it. So then here they say, well, we make great prayers and we fast often, and yours are at a party with publicans and sinners. Clearly, you're not right. We are. Verse 54, Jesus said to them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Very interesting phrase. What he's saying is, if there's about to be a wedding, and the wedding feast, the wedding banquet is happening, and it's time for the groom to go and get his bride and bring her to the banquet, can you stop the people who are with the bridegroom when he's there at the feast? Can you say to them, now don't eat? No, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. I've come to call my bride. This is all within the context of I've come to call sinners to repentance. I am the bridegroom. These are my groomsmen, and we are all going to get my bride, the church. This is a party, a feast. And then he says, verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days. He makes a clear distinction. As long as I'm here, all those Mosaic legalistic rules don't count for my guys. Sure, they count for you. They don't count for my guys. Now, if you're with Christ, do those same legalistic rules count for you? No. You're the bride. You're part of the feast. You're the ones he came to get. Then he said, verse 36, he spoke a parable unto them, and he said, no man puts a new garment onto an old. If otherwise, then both the new will make a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new does not agree with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, or else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. New wine must be put in new bottles, and then both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he says, the old is better. Do you understand what he's saying to these guys? He's saying, what I'm doing here is completely new. And then he compares it to what was old. And there's a distinction there. And he said, you can't put a new piece of cloth onto a tear on an old piece of cloth. All it'll do is make the tear bigger, because the new piece of cloth is stronger, and it'll just rip the tear more. Then he says, you can't put new wine in old wineskins, because that wineskin has already expanded once. If it expands when the wine ferments a second time, it'll burst the wineskin, then you lose the wineskin and the wine. So instead, you have to put the new wine in new wineskins. In other words, you guys are of the old covenant. You guys are of Moses. You guys are trying to accomplish your righteousness by the flesh. So I didn't come to call you. I came to call sinners. They are my bride, and I am pouring the new wine of the new covenant into them because they're new. You guys are old. And in fact, now that you've drunk that old wine, you're going to keep walking around saying, the old is better. And Christ is over there saying, but I'm of the new. Do you get the distinction? Jesus is making an enormous distinction here between old and new. He didn't say, I am the continuation of the old. He didn't say, I've come to redefine and reestablish the old. He didn't say, I've come because you have misappropriated the old, so I'm going to redefine the old for you and then show you how it was meant to be understood. What he said was, you're of the old. These sinners I call to repentance are of the new. And granted, you don't get it. It's because you're of the old. It's a huge distinction. So then, chapter 6, verse 1. This is where I was trying to get. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first one where he did that healing, and they all got mad at him because he had forgiven a man's sin and healed on the Sabbath. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that Jesus went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and they were eating them, rubbing it with their hands. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? They've got him now. They've got him dead to rights. That's why Luke took the time to include they were rubbing it with their hands. They picked the corn, they peeled the corn, they were rubbing it to get all the silk out of the corn before they ate it. This was work. This was on par with picking up sticks. They were working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is right there doing it while purporting to be the Messiah to come. So their question is, would the Messiah to come possibly break the law of Moses? The Sabbath is the emblem, the sign of the entire Mosaic covenant. The heart and soul of the Mosaic covenant is you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And here's Jesus breaking the Sabbath on purpose in front of legalists. He knew they were there and he knew their thoughts. And he stood there and broke the Sabbath. Now, what does that tell you about old versus new? The old covenant is stone a man who picks up sticks on the Sabbath. Jesus, walking through a cornfield with his disciples, didn't stop them and allowed it as they were working on the Sabbath. And he was okay with it. That's an enormous distinction. Something has changed. Something is different. This is not the same covenant. This is not the same agreement. This is Jesus absolutely defying the very commandment that is the sign of the covenant. You get that? So he says this. Verse 3. Have you not read so much as this? Haven't you even read this story? Let me remind you of something you're supposed to know. What David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, how they went into the house of God and they did take and eat the showbread, and they gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. Here's the story. David and his men were hiding from Saul. And he went into the temple where the showbread was. Every Friday they would put new showbread on the table of showbread. And David actually lies when he goes in. He actually says, I'm on business for the king. Because the priest is scared when he sees him because he knows that the king is out to kill David. And now here's David, and he thinks, I can't house David. If I house David, the king's going to kill me. And so David says, I'm on business for the king. No, really. Give me something to eat. And he says, I don't have anything but the showbread, and you can't eat it because it's not common, and you are. And he says, give me that to eat. He talks the priest into it. There's no indication anywhere that God ever punished the priest or David for doing that. Jesus brings it up and says, okay, when David did that, did he break the law of God? Yes, absolutely. Was God angry about it? No. Why? Verse 5. Because the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In other words, I created the Sabbath, I'm in charge of the Sabbath, and I decide whether the Sabbath has been broken or not. Because I'm the one who determined the Sabbath in the first place. Turn quickly over to Matthew's account of this same story. We're going to get a piece of information that isn't in the Luke account. Turn over to Matthew 12 real quick. A really, really important part that Matthew includes here. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that same time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick the ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him were hungry, how they entered into the house of God, and they did eat the showbread, which it was not lawful for them to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and yet they are blameless? Because the priests continue to do the work on the Sabbath. They keep the fires lit, they keep the sacrifices going, and they work on the Sabbath, and yet they don't profane the Sabbath. So he's binding them up in their own logic and concludes, verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one who is greater than the temple. Those who served in the temple were serving God and were not profaning the temple in so doing. He says, I am greater than the temple. I am the God they are serving in the temple. So these that are with me do not profane the Sabbath when they are with me. Why? Verse 7, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. He said, they're not guilty. They're with me. And that's why they're not guilty. Do you get that? I am greater than the temple. I am greater than the law. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and they're with me. And therefore, they're not guilty. Whoa, I love that. Now, did Jesus in any way there say, my goodness, you guys are right. Thanks for pointing it out. I had no idea. What are we thinking? Instead, what he said was, these men are hungry. So them feeding themselves when they're hungry is no different than David eating the showbread when he was hungry. Because, last verse, turn to Mark 2. Mark is going to add the final element to this. Mark 2:23. I'm nearly done. Same story. Actually, verse 25. Mark 2:25. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, but only the priests. And he gave also that bread to them that were with him. Look at verse 27. Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see what Jesus just did? He said to them, go find out what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Go find out what that means. If a man is hungry on the Sabbath and he eats on the Sabbath, he does not profane the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That mercy is more important than the rigorous keeping of the law and running around and saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, which is what these people were using the law to do. And he said, within your own scripture, you see places where King David, before he ever was king, broke the law and ate the holy bread and gave it to his warriors who were with him. And yet they all ate that bread and Jesus approved of it. Because the law was made, as we heard from Romans 7, so that sin would appear all the more sinful and it would act as a way to drive you to the mercy of God. He wasn't looking for the constant sacrifice of the flesh. Jesus said, no, that's not the way the Sabbath was designed. It was because men were working and working and working and working, and God said, look, one day a week, stop. One day a week, stop working and look to me. One day a week, stop and recognize and concentrate on the things of God. One day a week, stop working. But if you're hungry, for heaven's sake, eat. And then he says, how do I know they didn't break the law by profaning the Sabbath? Because they're with me, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now extrapolate for a moment. If the Sabbath is the sign, the insignia of the old covenant, and it is, and Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, is he also the Lord of the Old Covenant? Yeah, that's exactly what he's getting at. So then does he have the right, as Paul said, to take that writing of ordinances that was against us, nail it to his cross, and take it out of the way? It's Paul's exact language. Does Jesus have the right to do that? Yes, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of that covenant, and he has the absolute right to say, it is no longer binding on the conscience of my people who are here with me because I'm the bridegroom and they are my bride and they are hungry and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And because they're with me, you legalists cannot get to them or condemn them because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You have to see that distinction because for the rest of your Christian life, people will pull out pieces, bits and pieces and out of context stuff and try to impose it on your conscience and tell you that you are somehow pleasing God more by keeping these legal requirements. He is completely pleased in Christ, and if you are in Christ, he is pleased in you. You all right with that? So, you know what? Let me show you one more thing. I just have to. We've done all this. Hebrews 4:9, quickly. I thought that was my summary statement. Turned out, no. Hebrews 4:9. So then what about the Sabbath? Are we antinomian? Are we, in fact, anti-law? Is there no law against us? Are we completely irresponsible to live any way we want? That's what Paul was arguing against when he was talking about, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? That would be antinomianism. Genuine antinomianism would say, well, we're under grace, so sin like crazy. What is Paul's answer? God forbid! That's not the point! No, instead, he goes on to say we ought to live righteous lives because we've been saved, but not to get saved. Hebrews 4:9 says this then, what about the Sabbath? Does the Sabbath continue to be binding on the conscience of Christians? Are these signs all around town right? Are we under the mark of the beast because we worship on a Sunday? No, the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, and Hebrews 4:9 says so. For if Jesus had given them rest, that's verse 8, they would not afterwards have spoken of another day of rest. There remains, therefore, most of your translations will say, a rest to the people of God. It is the word for Sabbath right there. There is yet a Sabbath, the root from which we get sabbatical. When you take a time off from your work, you take a sabbatical. Same root here, he said, there is yet a Sabbathing for the people of God. And what is it? For he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. See, back in the, when the Ten Commandments were given, one of the reasons that people say that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance and therefore is higher and above and outside the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant, they'll say, yes, the Old Covenant's gone, but the Sabbath ordinance remains because in the Ten Commandments, when God gave his reason for resting on the seventh day, God said, the same way I rested from my works on the seventh day. Therefore, it's a creation ordinance. The Sabbath has always been part of God's plan. It continues to be part of God's plan. The book of Hebrews right here says, anyone who has ceased from his own works is fulfilling the Sabbath. Because God ceased from his works, and now we cease from ours. You get that?
Exactly. The Sabbath turning it into a work.
Yes, the Sabbatarian turns it into a work.
That's exactly the opposite.
And they miss the point. Yes, they turn the rest into a work, the Sabbath into a work. And Jesus saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and so those that are with me cannot break the Sabbath, that it is about mercy. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then the book of Hebrews picks it up and says, it is a resting from your works that is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Yes, they've missed the point completely, Jeff. You're absolutely right. So you want to keep the Sabbath? If you try to keep it as a form of righteousness before God, you're condemning yourself because you're asking God to, by your works of the flesh, accept you because you did a thing. The New Testament, the new covenant, in contradistinction to the old covenant Sabbathing, says when you quit trying to please God by your works and you rest in the finished work of Christ, you're keeping the Sabbath. Yay! That's really good news. Because I want that whole new covenant salvation by grace through faith, accepted in the beloved, imputed righteousness. I want all that. And you get it not by working for it. You get it by resting. You get it by stopping trying to appease God's anger and wrath. Christ appeased God's anger and wrath. You are now accepted in him. Yes?
Anyone who believes that Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf would have to believe he fulfilled the Sabbath.
Sure, of course. Yeah. But again, isn't this how jumbled people's theology gets? There is so much confused and jumbled theology, and it's why, you know, when Luke wrote Jesus saying, have you not even read this? This is in your scriptures. How do you not know this? I get that feeling all the time when I, like when I read that book on the Sabbath, because I'll call an 800 number for any free book. And I read through the book and just kept thinking, haven't you read the Bible? It's the same thing Paul says when he says, you that desire to be under the law, have you not heard the law? What is wrong with you people? And that's kind of my war cry anymore. This word gives us such amazing freedom. When Jesus walked around saying, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What freedom? What was he talking about? The Son's walking around freeing people from the bondage of the legality of the Mosaic covenant, freeing them completely to be accepted before God by grace through faith. And then the very church that supposedly wears his name goes back to Moses and tries to bind it on the conscience of the very people Jesus freed. How upside down is that? Foolish, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you are so soon removed?
Not obey the truth before his eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed and was crucified.
Read from the beginning. Oh, foolish Galatians. There you go. You have not obeyed the truth that Christ was crucified. That's the end of it.
Are you so foolish?
There you go. Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you try to attain your righteousness through fleshly effort? This is standard Pauline theology. That's why I said we, 20th century Gentile Christians, Paul is the basis of our theology, not Moses. So, all right, I'll keep ranting. I got to stop. We got cake. All right.